This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. How many religions are there in the world? Well, believe it or not, the Bible has an answer to that question, and it may well surprise you. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you desiring to listen and learn and to be sanctified in your Son. Grant grace that Christ should be formed in us as we worship you and study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's Cutlass, you know, like the sword, carry me to the cross.
When the path is daunting and every step exhausting, I'm not alone, I'm not alone, no, no. I feel you draw me closer, all these burdens on my shoulders.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Have you ever asked someone a question and been answered with, "It's complicated"? To be sure, some questions demand detailed and nuanced responses, lest one fall into the trap of oversimplification. But what I'm about to share with you and the elemental bottom line of the Bible text we're going to be looking at is not an oversimplification. There are only two religions. There is the religion of God, and there is the religion of man. The religion of man comes in seemingly endless varieties and shades, but whatever its name or origins, traditions or rites, the religion of man always bears at least two characteristics. Firstly, man-centered religion rests in whole or in part on human performance, human effort, human contribution. Salvation, however they might describe and define it, will involve some measure of faith combined with works. Some forms of this religion weigh more heavily on the faith side, while others demand a higher quotient of works. But at the end of the day, the religion of man always, always comes down to salvation by faith and works. Secondly, the religion of man leaves absolutely no room for the only other option, the biblical option, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Oh, sure, some religious traditions allow you to syncretistically combine certain elements of biblical Christianity with their theology and worldview. But whatever you're left with, whatever they call it, it'll be a blending of faith and works, just another expression of the religion of man. But the religion of God is by faith alone. It involves no effort or merit on the part of the recipient because all of the work of salvation has been completed in full by Christ on the cross. In fact, all a person need do to receive the free gift of salvation in Christ is to extend the empty hand of faith, as it were, and embrace Him as Lord. Biblical justification is by faith alone. That is, being made right with God, having one's sins forgiven, is accomplished through no other means, and with absolutely no additions, just faith. Contaminated Christianity that seeks to blend various man-centered ideas with the pure biblical religion leaves you with a sickening mess of pseudo-Christianity that cannot save. And many people today have been brought up in a church that is not a church, learning a Christianity that is not Christianity. Now, hold on, some will object. Isn't Hope Radio a non-denominational program? You don't espouse or promote any particular sect or congregation. Well, that's true. But the point I'm trying to make is more elemental than that. Biblical Christianity is the only Christianity there is. It has many denominational expressions, but only one gospel. Such that any so-called Christian tradition that departs from what is spelled out for us in the Scriptures is, in fact, a false Christianity. We've talked in the past about the nature of Bible doctrine. The teachings of the Bible fall into three broad categories. Essential core doctrines are those teachings that should be believed and must not be denied in order for a person to go to heaven when this life is over. Secondary shield doctrines are important Bible teachings that do not necessarily impact a person's eternal destiny, that is, heaven or hell, but are nevertheless critical to the protection and elucidation of core doctrines. And then tertiary, peripheral doctrines are those the Christians are free to debate and disagree on as we see fit, and these bear no impact on one's eternal destiny, or whether one's theology is Orthodox. When we talk about a church being contaminated with worldly, man-centered religion, we're talking about a kind of pollution that impacts core doctrines, and thus imperils the souls of those who look to that church for teaching. While God may sometimes miraculously save a person who attends an apostate church, He graciously does this despite the church's failing, not because of it. In other words, we're not here today concerning ourselves with whether a church uses a certain kind of instrument to play music, or whether the building is equipped with a formal pulpit, or whether they have a building at all. We don't care whether children are taught separately in a Sunday school department or learn together with their parents in the pew. Nor do we fret over a church's dress code or whether they baptize by immersion or sprinkling or some other means. The issue on the table is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. So today we're going to spend our time mainly in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 20. The Epistle of Galatians was written around AD 48 and was the first such letter penned by the Apostle Paul. Unlike most of Paul's epistles, this one is a circular letter written to the churches, plural, in the Roman province of Galatia. Paul had preached the gospel to these now former pagans somewhat by accident, humanly speaking. The apostle got sick while traveling through the region. He hadn't intended to stay in Galatia, at least not for that long, but his illness waylaid him, and it was some of his future converts who graciously took care of him. Paganism is merely one expression of the religion of man. Paul taught them the one true religion of God. When we talk about salvation being God-centered, we mean that from beginning to end and without any cooperation from us, Yahweh is the one who saves. There are those who mistakenly believe Jesus only saves those who let him. But the whole idea of letting God do anything is entirely unbiblical. He does whatever he pleases. Hold on, some will object. Every person who is saved by Jesus must freely believe in Jesus. Justification by faith alone, remember? Right. But even saving faith is a gift from God. For example, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 refers to saving faith as something the believer has obtained. My brother, you didn't generate your own saving faith. It was graciously given you by the Holy Spirit. So these Galatian pagans practiced religious rites that required various sacrifices and other rituals designed to placate fictitious gods in an attempt to attain favor and perhaps a preferential place in the afterlife. But paganism demands works, and the good humor of fickle, feckless deities who, it was said, were prone to temper tantrums. So when Paul taught his Galatian caregivers the gospel, he was careful to explain that God is holy, he is all-powerful, and that in Christ no one is capable of meriting salvation. In fact, due to original sin, we all demerit heaven. Salvation is a product of God's grace alone, received through the empty hand of faith alone. And biblical faith has an object, Christ alone. To say, I am a person of faith, is meaningless. Faith in who? Faith in what? Well, for those who have been redeemed, faith in Jesus, the Son of God who died in their place. In the first century, as today, there were false prophets, false teachers, in and around the church, and these false teachers always seek to blend elements of biblical truth with the religion of man. Watch for the works. What are they demanding that you do, and why? Now, for the genuine disciple of Christ, good works are a good thing, as long as you're defining good works biblically. But good works do not save. A Christian's good deeds are a product of having been saved already. The Apostle Paul eventually got better, his illness passed, and he went on his way, hoping one day to return and visit these new Galatian disciples. Some time passed, and Paul began to hear disturbing rumors coming from the churches he had helped to plant. Some were flirting with paganism again. Some had been visited by evangelist Bible teachers claiming to be from James, head of the church at Jerusalem, and they brought a new teaching. Believe in Jesus all you want, but you need to be circumcised too. Circumcision was an ancient Jewish rite that was no longer required under the new covenant in Christ's blood. But here these false teachers were promoting it among the Galatian churches. They said, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus obedience to the Old Testament law. And so Paul wrote his Galatian epistle. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 20. If you've got your Bible handy, why not read along? Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. There's a bit of theology we need to remind ourselves of before digging in. Everyone is a slave. You were born a slave, and you're still a slave, because everyone is born enslaved to sin. Every born-again Christian has been set free from bondage to sin, but is now a slave to God. So whether a person is saved or not, he's a slave in one way or the other. But even though we are worthless worms apart from Jesus, even though serving his kingdom as lowly bond servants is better than we deserve by far, the Lord graciously elevates us to the rank of friends. In John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus told his disciples that even though they were still technically slaves, most English translations render douloi servants, but it means slaves, Jesus nevertheless calls them friends. So starting in verse 8 of Galatians 4, let's take a look at this passage in greater detail. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. To say it again, the Bible teaches there is only one valid, true religion on planet Earth, and that is the religion headed by God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other faith, no matter how old or seemingly moral or helpful, constitutes idolatry, a very serious sin that Yahweh punishes with severity. Here the text speaks of being saved as knowing God. To know God in this way involves a good deal more than intellectual familiarity. It speaks of a personal, redeeming relationship. Those who remain enslaved to gods that are not gods do not know the one true God. And it's important to note that the Bible's understanding of what constitutes idolatry is far broader than most people might think. Beyond organized religions that one might espouse, there are all kinds of little g gods that don't look like gods. There's the god of greed, the god of power, the god of familiarity, like cultural affinities and traditions, or even the god of pride, which amounts to self-worship. And the list goes on. Pride can also manifest itself in a bunch of different ways. Some people worship the intellect, asking, "What do the experts say?" before asking, "What has Yahweh said in his Bible?" Pride shows up in tribalism and ethnicism, where a person foolishly believes he is better, or perhaps worse, than someone else on the basis of qualities and characteristics the Bible explicitly forbids people to judge by. This would include things like language, place of origin, skin color, or socioeconomic status. Pride also drives envy, The belief that someone else's good fortune is evidence that you haven't had your share. Pride drove Eve and Adam to eat the forbidden fruit, and pride is at the heart of much evil, both then and now. Pride leads some to worship the state, believing mere mortals can form a government whose authority matches that or even supersedes that of the Almighty. Pride drives parents to tell their children lies like, "You can do anything you want in life. Be anything you please." Knowing full well that such a statement is at best overly enthusiastic. Now, hard work has its place. But hard work, smart planning, careful investment, stalwart perseverance, and the like will ultimately produce nothing but sin if not governed by the Holy Spirit living in the heart of a regenerated person who is granted by the mercies of God never to forget that every good thing he possesses, earns, or receives has been gifted to him from above. So be careful when taking stock of the gods you once served, Christian. Some of them may well yet be lurking right over your shoulder. Verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" The Galatian Christians had all come out of a pagan background, and some were still drawn to it. And it's important to understand that whether they dabbled in their former pagan religion of man or the newer Judaized version that involves mixing works of the law with genuine Christianity, same thing. Work salvation, false religion. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says these Christians are acting like they want to be enslaved to false gods once again. We know that he's talking to Christians. These are those who have come to know God, or rather to be known by him. That's an important piece of theology. The Bible portrays two parallel, equally and simultaneously true perspectives. We have to be careful that we don't gravitate to only one of them. There's the human perspective. I found Jesus. I believed in Jesus. I chose to follow Jesus. All true. But there's also a divine perspective, because Jesus found me. Jesus granted me saving faith. Jesus chose me, thus inducing me to choose him. And then in this case, yes, I know God, but more importantly, I am known by God. Verses 10 and 11, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." The days, months, seasons, and years spoken of here have to do with the annual worship calendar. If we were to keep reading in Galatians 4 beyond today's text, starting at verse 21, Paul accuses the Galatians of wanting to live under the law, meaning the law of Moses. And part of that would have involved keeping Jewish festivals. Paul feared that his missionary work among the Galatians had been in vain. Here he had risked his life to bring them the gospel, endured much hardship and persecution. He had labored long into the night, training and teaching and preparing elders, forming churches, patiently preparing these baby Christians for life in the kingdom. But the fact that they were so easily deceived by legalists suggested that they may never have come to know God in the first place, not really. Remember, the ultimate evidence of conversion is not mere profession, but a changed life. No change, then perhaps no salvation. Again, in biblical Christianity, there is absolutely no room for syncretism, the blending of the way with any other religion or philosophy. And the body of Christ is here to transform the culture, not the other way around. Earlier, in the letter to the Galatians, Paul emphasized that not even a small departure from the faith, the addition of circumcision, could be allowed. Such a seemingly minor amendment would, in fact, contaminate and nullify the whole gospel, much as some do today by introducing godless Marxist ideology, critical theory, social justice, and the like. Verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. Again, the apostle is addressing these folks as though they are believers, brothers, even though their behavior suggests that might not be so. Likewise, when we're faced with a person who makes right profession but is not living up to it, we should make a similar assumption. Treat him as a brother, even if you're not entirely sure he is. Now, are there limits to that? Yes. As we discussed in Hope Radio Episode 32, Resolving Conflict, if a brother has been confronted about his sin privately, one-on-one, and he will not listen to you, and if you have brought along one or two witnesses and they've joined in the confrontation, he won't listen to them either, and if you've told it to the church and he won't take correction even from the church, then the leadership will disfellowship him. And at that point, you were to treat him as though he were a non-believer. That doesn't mean he is a non-believer, but merely that you are to treat him as though he were not a brother for the sake of church discipline. And then Paul reminds them that he has become like one of them. Paul did this sort of thing as a matter of course. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about becoming all things to all men that by all possible means he might save some. When traveling through a Jewish area, he would behave and dress and eat and speak in a Jewish way, in keeping with his own heritage. But when he was in a Gentile area, he'd eat Gentile food, wear Gentile clothing, speak the Gentile Greek language, and comport himself in keeping with local customs. But that didn't mean compromising his Christian faith. "I've become like you," he says. "Now you become like me. Learn to live in this godless culture without being tainted by it." Paul also reminds the Galatians that when he was last with them, they had done him no wrong. That means they treated him well. Verses 13 and 14 continues that thought. "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." There are some Christians who have a rather odd view of human physiology in a fallen world. They argue that a truly righteous person will never get sick. Or some suggest that it's always God's will to heal a sick person, or at least a sick believer. But that's not true. Physical illness is a normal part of every person's experience because we all live under the weight of original sin. But God is sovereign over all things, including our frailties. Perhaps the Lord will glorify himself by healing you. Or perhaps, as in Paul's case, he will glorify himself by granting you to be sick. Realize that forced Paul to stay in Galatia longer than he intended. And this resulted in the apostle first preaching the gospel to the Galatians. If he hadn't gotten sick, if he hadn't been waylaid, and it was a bad sickness, it was a burden to them, perhaps the Galatians never would have heard the gospel. Perhaps none of them would have been saved. Remember, the Lord doesn't just decree the ends. He also decrees the means. But, Paul says, even though his illness was a burden to them, they never complained. They treated Paul as though he were a visiting angel, as though he were Christ Jesus himself. The Apostle Paul is not some holier-than-thou church leader trouncing his underlings for their missteps. This is a plea from an old friend, a loving teacher, who is wounded beyond tears at his spiritual children's flagrant conciliation to the religion of men. Verse 15. "What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." My Galatian brothers, what has become of that warm reception you once gave me? Why the cold shoulder? What's happened? The last time I was here, I swear, you would have gouged out your eyes and handed them to me on a platter if I'd wanted them. And now this? You get the sense of it? Verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Any pastor, any elder, any church leader who won't stand on the biblical truth has no business holding his office. As Proverbs 27:6 puts it, better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. The apostle isn't mincing words. He's no coward. He lays it all on the line. My precious children in Jesus, whom I love with my whole heart, you are not acting like Christians. You are giving into the culture. Stop. Repent. And if my saying that causes you to hate me, then so be it. Verse 17. They, meaning the false teachers, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that is, shut you out of the kingdom of God. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. A false satanic worldview will often butter you up. They'll tell you it's all about you, your rights, your entitlements. You are that special. And just look at what others have done to you. They owe you. It's not your fault. It's time for you to look out for you, but it's all a lie. Not only is all of that a bunch of horse pucky, they don't care about you at all. They are interested in one thing only, power. And you are merely a means to their end. Think about that for a moment. Your favorite cause, your driving motivations, your passions, all of that, merely tools in the puppet master's hand to rile people up, divide them one from another, destroy, control, manipulate. And sure, they make much of you now, but only in order to get you to abandon Jesus so that you'll go back to making much of them. My friend, my brother, it's not about politics. It's about theology. View everything through the lens of Scripture. There is a God, little g, over every system, and that God, little g, whatever or whoever it may be, demands to be worshipped. But when you came to Christ by faith, you turned your back on all of that. Now your worldview is dictated by a new master, by whom and for whom all things were created. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verses 18 and 19, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. It's worth mentioning, there's nothing wrong with receiving a compliment, as long as it's being offered with righteous intent. Here, Paul is not suggesting that he considers the Galatian Christians to be scoundrels. On the contrary, he reminds them again that they are his precious children in the Lord. He adores them and suffers on their account, as though he were going right back to day one when he first met them through the labor pains of evangelizing them all over again. And remember, Paul is writing to them. He's not actually there. To what end is he writing? What is Paul's goal? Well, the same goal any pastor ought to have. He labors until Christ is formed in his flock. Lastly, verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. No godly teacher wants to be harsh with his students. It's no fun at all, really. But Paul was bewildered. How can you Galatians possibly call yourselves Christians and still try to earn your salvation by works, by participating in the religion of man? And the same question pierces the heart of many righteous pastors today. How can you call yourself a Christian and support our culture's insistence that each of us is an autonomous little god who gets to call his own shots, create his own identity, and demand that up is down, green is purple, and 2 + 2 equals something other than 4? Bottom line, if you stand against this culture, if you preach a clear, uncompromising gospel and seek to live by it, despite their demands that you use their words and espouse their ideas and live by their rules, they will call you a hater. You will be outlawed. And as we have seen in recent days, some of your harshest critics might themselves name the name of Christ. But you know what, brother? That's not our problem. Because we're here to please Jesus and nobody else. That's it. So we look first to our own hearts, our own consciences, letting the Word of God interrogate our souls, making sure we have repented of our sins, that we're walking uprightly before the Lord. And then we commit every day to tell others about the truth of Jesus, even if that makes every one of them call us enemy. Because we, my brother, are here to transform this culture. We're here to transform this world, never to be transformed by it. And Heavenly Father, may Christ be formed in us richly, and through us in many others. Raise up strong, courageous men and women of faith who will not bend, because your Spirit is their backbone. Send forth your word, your Bible, with power. And as our nation, as our culture proceeds to fly right off the rails, may those who truly belong to you shine all the more brightly by contrast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a classic from Petra, 1981's The Coloring Song on Hope Radio.
Red is the color of the blood that flowed down the face of someone who loved us so. He's the perfect man, he's the Lord's own son, he's the Lamb of God, he's the only one that can give us life, that can make us grow, that can make the love between us flow.
has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.